Jesus, Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It is difficult to imagine that Christ should die the death that he did and suffer the pain and the sorrow that he did and do it all in vain. But he did not do it all in vain. In fact, there was nothing vain about it. It was all to perfection and to the perfect and absolute glory of God. Now, as we said in the beginning of this series of messages specifically concerning Jesus, that he was named of God, that in itself is a tremendous honor, especially since this is the Son of God, the first begotten among many brethren, right? We are predestined to be conformed to his image, who is the firstborn among many brethren. God named him specifically for a purpose, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we said, I don't personally know of anybody that's ever been named Jesus. I don't know, again, what the significance of the Spanish Jesus is in that regard, but I don't believe that there's anybody that's ever been specifically named Jesus except this one. He was unique, to say the least, and his name means something, and it means something to just about anybody in the world that you run into, especially this in our age. Because the name of Jesus has gone out again throughout the world. Now, there may be some tribes in the darkest, deepest parts of the earth that do not know the name of Jesus, but when they do hear and know the name of Jesus, it is a special knowledge. It's something that they have never heard before, and yet there is something about that name. Now, someone wrote a song. I don't remember, don't know who it was, but we used to sing that song. There's something about the name of Jesus. And there is a lot of truth to that. It is unique. And he was born in a distinct manner. And for a distinct purpose. He came into the world, the apostle said, to do what? To save sinners. Just like he says here in Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now we went on and we were saying that he is the second person of the Godhead. And by the Godhead we simply mean the wholeness of God, the complete being of God. Three persons and yet one person. And we use this term, the three persons, because again, Brother Bruce, we speak in the realms, in terms of the realm that we understand or can relate to. God is not three persons in the sense that he is three distinct beings, distinct in themselves, and yet each of the persons, if I can put it that way again, of the Godhead are distinct in the fact that one is the Father, one the Son, one is the Holy Ghost. And yet they are just one. Now these are mysteries, of course, that we don't understand fully. We can't comprehend how this can be. And as we've said before, you know, there's been all kinds of different scenarios that people have put forth trying to explain, but you cannot explain it. All that we have is again the Word of God, which says that there are three areas in which God operates, in which God moves. One's the Father, one's the Son, one is the Holy Ghost, but all three of them are God. They're God. For instance, the Father. In John chapter 6, in verse 27, it reads, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So there is that distinction made. And I really, again, think of it more as offices rather than persons. But nevertheless, we've been taught and over and over again to think in terms of three persons. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we understand that there's but one God. That all three of them constitute one God, the Godhead. But Jesus himself, and we'll get to this in just a minute, but Jesus himself is said to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, that term bodily can be thought of in maybe two different ways. Bodily means, again, it can be taken to understand to be the whole, or bodily can also be taken to mean that Jesus came in what form? The body, right? And as Brother Bruce has said in our conversation today, Christ is going to have that body forever, throughout all eternity. He ascended into heaven in that body. He sits at the right hand of God today. And again, that's, you know, that it if you try to figure all that out too much, it boggles your mind, right? But all the God had to speak to us, or has to speak to us, in some kind of terms that we can relate to. And so that's the way he gets. But anyway, he's the Father is the first in Galatians. And we'll just read a few of these scriptures right quick. Galatians chapter 1, in verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, again, what did Christ say? I lay down my life and I take it up again. Well, if he took it up, then what did the Father have to do with raising him? It's all in the same spirit. Again, Brother Bruce said earlier, in the beginning, before, I guess we could say really before the beginning, in eternity, God was one spirit. God is a spirit, right? And so that's the way we understand it. But there is the Father. In verse 3 again, grace be to you and peace from God the Father. Now the Apostle Paul makes that declaration many times. Now in Ephesians, chapter 6, get over here to Ephesians. In verse 23 of Ephesians, chapter, what did I say, 6?
Yes.
I'm having trouble seeing here for some reason. It says, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, is that
6:23? Okay. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, again, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, grammatically, you see, there is no comma after God the Father. Normally, we would expect, if there were two separate beings, we would expect a comma there. But there's not. It's speaking here of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then as being one. Now, again, how many times do we find Jesus himself telling us, for instance, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, what does he say? I and the Father are what? One. I and God and the Father and the Father in me. And you cannot know, and we'll get to this in just a minute too, but you cannot know God except through Christ.
Amen.
The only way you can know God is through Christ. You know Christ, you know the Father. Isn't that what he told Philip?
Yes.
Have I been so long with you, and have you not seen the Father? For I and the Father are one. We're the same. There's no difference in us. We are one and the same. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 2, says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from who? God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how many other verses of Scripture could we read, but we really don't need to, do we? There is first person of the Godhead is the Father. The second is the Son. In Daniel, and it's amazing, you know, some people think that Christ is never mentioned or that Jesus is never mentioned in the Old Testament. They don't think that the Trinity then is ever mentioned in the Old Testament. But not so. It just depends on what your ability of understanding is. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, he says, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like what?
The
Son of God. Now again, if you want to go to some of the modern translations, in fact, some of the very first translations after the King James Bible would have you to think that that would say a son of the gods. But no, Nebuchadnezzar saw a being in there that he somehow recognized to be the Son of God. There was a fourth person in there. Besides Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was this fourth person in there. And, you know, I think you could probably logically conclude that this fourth person had some kind of a special, significant distinctiveness about him, that he was not only was he not consumed by those flames, but the three Hebrew children were not affected by those flames. And logically, it would lead you to believe something about deity, wouldn't it? But nevertheless, we believe, because again, we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And in this, it is said, is like the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? But then, of course, we read all the way through the New Testament that Jesus is the Son of God, right? For instance, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, and behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God. Now, who is crying out here? It's the demons. And what is it that James says about them?
Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe.
And they tremble. They knew who Jesus was. Those people that he came unto and they received him not, they may not have known who he was, but those demons, those devils knew who he was. And they responded to every command that he gave, didn't they? They could not deny him. Isn't that amazing? Matthew 27. In verse 54. Just now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this is who? Who they say was? The Son of God. This is another passage of Scripture that's always fascinated me. That these centurions, they had to acknowledge that this was the Son of God. Now, it would be interesting, of course, to know if they ever followed up or how they ever followed up on that knowledge. But nevertheless, that was a testimony to the fact that this was the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Father. Again, in Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says, the Son of God. Now, I don't know how many times I'm not into what Bruce is into there, that looking up how many times these things are actually said, but we know that it's said over and over and over. Bruce and the Scripture testifying of itself as the Word of God, it is declaring Jesus to be the Son of God over and over again, and it can't help but do that because he cannot be denied. In fact, it has pleased the Father that Jesus, the Son, should have the preeminence. Now, again, that's hard for us to really comprehend and really understand, but it's because that it's the Son, it's Jesus, who took upon him, first of all, the form of a servant. And again, if you think about that and have any understanding of who God is, the eternal one, the almighty, the one in whom is life and light and all things, that this one, this glorious being should take upon himself the form of a servant. Now, I don't know how to put all of that into words that would really justify it. But if you think about it, I mean, the one that is absolute in every respect. I don't care what you think of. Holiness, righteousness, judgment, mercy, grace, love, kindness, I don't care what you think of. He is the absolute of all of these things. But yet in his glory, Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant and submitted himself unto the sufferings, even the sufferings of the death of the cross. So no wonder that the Father is determined that he should have the preeminence. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 34, and again, these are just a few of the scriptures that we could go to, but for time's sake, we'll not try to get too much. John chapter 1 and verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. This is John the Baptist then speaking here. And John bare record, verse 32, and saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And then Romans chapter 1, I love this particular verse of scripture. Makes me examine myself because of the power that is set forth in it. Verse 4, Romans 1 and verse 4, it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Concerning in verse 3, he identifies him concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Whose son is he? Well, he is the Son of God, right? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Why could not Christ be held in the grave? Because of his holiness, because of his righteousness. He could not be held by death, because righteousness is life, and life is righteousness. But now going back again to the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 9, here's another just amazing scripture that sets forth the fact that the Godhead really is one. Verse 6, for unto us, this is Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, and then the next one is what? The Everlasting Father. And then the Prince of Peace. Christ is designated as all of these, but in our particular, to our particular point, it is said of Him that He's the Everlasting Father. It just marvelous, isn't it? It just is marvelous. You see, here's another interesting thing to me. At least as far as I know, there is no other religion in all of the world that makes these claims or even comes close to them. Now, the Hindus, yeah, they believe in a reincarnation, which I guess in some sense could be thought of as a resurrection, but it has no relationship or no likeness to the resurrection of Christ. And it doesn't matter what religion it is beside the true religion, every one of them depend in some form or fashion upon the ability of the man, the human being, to do something that is worthy of life in some form. Nothing really about a Savior. So then the third one, of course, is the Holy Ghost, and I'm not going to go into that to any extent today, except again just to say that these are the three persons or the three offices of the Godhead, but Jesus Himself is said to be the fullness. And what does the term fullness mean? Yeah. There's nothing lacking, right? I mean, it's all consuming. But He is said to be the fullness of the Godhead, again, bodily. Everything about God is seen and known in the person of Jesus.
It's interesting in the model prayer. He begins at Our Father,
yeah,
who art in heaven.
Yeah. Our Father.
The lofty one that inhabits eternity.
Yeah. Yeah, He inhabits eternity. But what anticipation there is then to see God in the person of Jesus, first by faith and then by sight. When we see Him face to face, we're going to be like Him, right? And so, in being like Him, what did Christ know?
Everything.
We think Einstein was smart, knowledgeable, and, you know, and I do. I mean, I read after some of these people, you know, that I don't know how they retain all that they retain, you know, because they'll quote this one and that one and this other one that I've never even heard of, you know, and they've read their, not only have read their writings, but they've retained all this knowledge there, where they can go back and reference them. But guess what? Every one of them received their abilities from who?
God.
God Himself. And nothing has ever been said, nothing has ever been written that God didn't know it already. It just is amazing.
Well, when he talks about the word and how it can discern between the thoughts,
thoughts and the intents.
How do you think about that?
Yeah.
The thoughts
and the intents.
And it can distinguish between the two.
Well, now, you know, I don't know. Is that so great? I mean, Comey could he could discern the intents of of Hillary's. But you know, in a sense, that's kind of blasphemy, isn't it? To think that some human being could discern the intent of the heart. Only God can do that. But you know, this is what we're talking about in the person of Jesus. Now, again, we already read in Psalm 19 the glory of God in His creation, and of course we know that I believe we read it also in the first chapter of John in the first verse. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, what do we read after that? And nothing that was made was made without Him. He made all things. Jesus. Well, why didn't the Father make it? Well, the Father did make it, right? But He made it in the person of Jesus Christ. But again, Jesus personifies. What do we mean by the term personifies? It simply means that it takes a thought and makes it, as it were, a person. It brings it to life as a person.
Right.
And that's what the Word of God it does. It brings God to be a person, if you will. Someone that can be known and understood and appreciated. And so it is with Christ. Nothing was made without Him. In the 33rd Psalm, again, how did He do it? This is where we really get the understanding about exactly how God did it. Now, I think some people think through God did it through evolution. That things formed and then they've reformed and so forth and so until they're at the point that we see them today. But in this 33rd Psalm, verse 6, he says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And then verse 9, "For he spake and it was
done.
He commanded and it stood fast." The very same way that Christ spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? I mean, wouldn't you have liked to have been there?
Came hopping out of that grave.
Come wham out of that. Didn't even take time to get rid of the grave clothes, the windings. Here he was, just like that. He came forth. He had to come forth because it was the voice of Jesus. Just like the heavens and the earth were made, they spoke them into existence. He commanded and they stood fast. They're there. And they didn't have to evolve. Anything didn't have to evolve. Nothing had to evolve. It all appeared at one time. And just because he commanded it to happen. But the same thing is true, you see, with your regeneration.
Amen.
He commands it and it happens.
Thank you. Thank you, Lord.
And it also stands fast. What does that mean?
Holds true, it doesn't change.
Doesn't change, it's there. And in one sense, your salvation is more standing fast than even these worlds, because someday God is going to, in effect, burn these worlds up and create a new heaven and a new earth. Not going to happen with your soul. Your soul has been secured at the command of God. Very much like when the angel came to Daniel, and God's charge was, make this man understand. And God has done that with us many times. He has commanded and we understand. Just like now, when we're speaking about Jesus, we understand. All right, very quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 6. We go back to the very beginning, and again, Brother Bruce, you was talking about reading the first six chapters of Genesis. I came to understand really a few years ago that if you're going to understand anything about the Bible, you've got to go back to the beginning.
Amen.
It's that inevitable. Amen. And so it is that the Apostle Paul is using the very first act of God after he created the heavens and the earth. What did he say? He said, "Let there be light," and what happened? He commanded again, and it stood fast, right? It was there, right that instant, it was there. And so the apostle is using that in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. For God, who commanded, there's the word, isn't it? That who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now, how in the world can light shine out of darkness? The only one can do that is God.
Amen.
For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of who? Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to know, if you have any interest in knowing the glory of God, of seeing the glory of God, you're going to have to look in the face of Christ. Look in the face of Jesus. It's the only way that He can be known. In Exodus chapter 33, and we won't turn over there for time's sake, you know Exodus chapter 33 is where Moses says, "Show me thy glory." Now we've just talked about seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now Moses is wanting to see the glory of God, and so God's going to show him His glory, but before He shows him His glory, what does He do? He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. And we know from other scriptures that that rock was Christ. And he had to be hid in Christ before he was enabled to see just the backside of God. Now that's how glorious God is. If you'd have saw him face to face, he'd have died, wouldn't he? But he put him in Christ. How do we see God? Well, first of all, we see him dimly, right? But we do see him through Christ. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, says, who being the brightness of his glory. Whose glory is he talking about? The brightness of God. And the express image of his person. Right? Again, he is God personified. And that's who he's talking about. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by who? His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So all of these things, and how many other scriptures again do we read that is giving us this knowledge of not only the Son, Jesus Christ, but the glory of the Son, who is expressing in himself the glory of God. Why do we study these things? Why do we meditate upon them? Why do we think about them? Why are they important to us? In fact, they're life and death, aren't they?
Amen.
They are. So wonderful, wonderful things that are taught to us in this. And hopefully, again, next Lord's Day, we'll be going into this, maybe a little more, something more practical. I don't know if you can get more practical. But I hope to be talking about Christ, the foundation. He is the foundation. So, all right, let's close out our services this afternoon with number 833. This hymn kind of tells a story. And it's about the Nazarene. Who's the Nazarene?
That's Jesus.
Yeah, that's Jesus, isn't it?